Last week, if you recall, or maybe if you weren't here, I'll revisit a little bit. Cornelius had been called to go and meet with some Gentile, Cornelius called Peter to come and meet with some Gentile leaders and to proclaim the gospel. And he did, and he met in their home, and he did that. And so there was this outpouring of response where they began to speak in tongues as the Holy Spirit moved at them, just as occurred at the early church on the day of Pentecost. And we find that in Acts 10:45, we find the end of that scene. I want to pick up there as we move into chapter 11. Listen. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues or other languages and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in the closing paragraph of chapter 10, I want to look at three key things that I'm going to pull out of that passage. First of all, pretty obvious maybe, but let's make sure we're crystal clear about this. The gospel has to be preached. And by preached, we mean spoken. The gospel can't just be, as we've heard the common saying, it's getting old enough that maybe some people haven't heard it before, but there's a saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Right? And that sounds really good, but it's actually not biblical at all. The Bible is crystal clear on several different occasions. It talks about the necessity of the spoken gospel, that the word must be proclaimed, that people must hear the good news to respond. If they do not hear it, they will not respond, it tells us in Romans chapter 1. And so it's critical, it is critical that we live out our faith. Amen? That we look like people who might be following Jesus. In other words, that someone might notice in our behavior something different enough that they would be appealed to think about God. And that's important that that be true. But ultimately, we must as well speak the gospel. That is absolutely an emphatic that is made clear in Scripture. And then the next thing in this passage is that the Holy Spirit, we have to understand, sovereignly chooses when to show up. And we have this tendency to think, we read passages like this and we come to them and say, well, if the gospel is being proclaimed, then there should be a response. There should be an automatic one-on-one relationship between those two things. And the reality is, we'll see as we continue through the book of Acts, that it does not in fact always happen. That there are times where the gospel is proclaimed, as Stephen does, and people are killed. That the disciples will be persecuted for the proclamation of the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit does show up sometimes in a way that's visible when the gospel is proclaimed. We need to be careful with that term, show up, right? The Holy Spirit's always there. But does the Holy Spirit break out in some kind of sign or some kind of visible response to every time the gospel is preached? And the answer is no. That's God's sovereign choice, and the Holy Spirit is, of course, a member of the Trinity and therefore is God. And so after receiving the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the next thing I want to see here is that Peter recognizes the importance of water baptism. Water baptism being a major part of a sign, the visible sign of the covenant relationship of the family of faith. And so the outward sign of our entrance into the covenant family is water baptism. It's water baptism. And so people may speak in tongues, that may happen, but that is not an automatic sign that someone is a member of the covenant family. It's not the outward sign. Now, some people have made that the case. Some folks will talk about the gift of tongues as if it's some kind of unique and telling way, a litmus test, if you will, of salvation. That's not the case. Now, here in this passage, the gift of tongues means languages. And I'm not quite sure, other than the fact that it's the literal translation of the Greek word, why we continue to use the word tongues when we know what they meant was languages. At every instance that this occurs, there's an outbreaking of people being able to proclaim the gospel immediately in the various languages, or tongues, as we say in older English, that people could understand the Word of God. And so the sign that Peter says of their adoption is not just that they had some kind of reaction to the Holy Spirit, but is that there's an immediate response to baptize with water. And so the signs of adoption are all together. They're not separated. There is not a separate baptism into the Spirit separate from our baptism into faith. Tongues are an outward sign of the Holy Spirit, but we should not magnify it beyond its true importance. Ephesians 4, 4 through 7, we find these words. There is one body, one Spirit. This you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So if someone were to ask you, have you been baptized in the Spirit? Your answer as a believer in Jesus Christ who has been baptized with the sign of water should be absolutely yes. Because there's one baptism. And there's one Spirit. And then they're going to follow up with maybe or maybe not, have you spoken in tongues? And the answer may be, not yet. Because that's not the only sign of the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the Christian. In fact, in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, it gives us a clear list. And one of the things that's said in those lists is that one cannot even profess Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. So profession of Jesus Christ is a sign of the Holy Spirit at work in your life. And so we need to be careful. The necessity of the immediate speaking of the gospel in many languages is the reason why in the early church, so often when the gospel is preached, the response is people speaking in languages. It's the equipping of the church for the task that is at hand at that time. And so that should not shape our understanding of the true importance of the gift of tongues in our lives today. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 through 31, listen. And I'm going to add in the word no. Because it's pretty clear when Paul writes this that he's being rhetorical and that the obvious answer is no. And so I'm going to put that in so you can hear it. Are all apostles? No. You would think to yourself as he says this. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues or other languages? No. Do all interpret? No. But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And see, we often try in human terms to try and find a way of proving things, making things sure in a way that we can feel like we have all the facts we need to have. But the more excellent way isn't a proof of your relationship with the Holy Spirit. The more excellent way is, anybody remember? Love. And how do you quantify love? How do we measure love? How do I quantify my relationship with my wife? I can think about how it began. I could tell you stories of me watching her sing in church, right? Does that quantify our love for one another? Not at all. It's just a marker. It's a sign of it. And so just as that is true, the church has a marker for its faithfulness in this emotion called love, not in tongues. And it's clear that tongues were not exercised by all, nor should any branch of the church act as if salvation is only evident by some manufactured litmus test for the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is a sovereign member of the Trinity and will act as the Spirit well chooses. Amen? The outward sign of our adoption in the family of God is water baptism. And this is affirmed as we live our faith by the grace of God. So to review at this point, the gospel must be preached. The Holy Spirit sovereignly shows up as the Holy Spirit chooses. And people are baptized into, and it says, the name of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, we live in an area where a predominance of the churches around us are either Catholic or Pentecostal. And that's why I'm addressing this so clearly this morning. And so as we look at this, the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's a euphemism. Remember we talked about the book of Acts being descriptive. It describes what happened. And it says, over and over again this happens, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. It happens many times in the book of Acts. And if you're writing a history book, and you're writing with ink on a piece of parchment that costs a fortune, you may want to shorten down a long phrase if you're going to say it over and over again. Amen? It's just the wise thing to do. And so that's the descriptive. What does Jesus tell us about the name of Jesus that we're baptized in? Well, thanks for asking. And that's in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Listen. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth was given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's the name of Jesus. What name does Jesus want people to baptize people into? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so to shorten that down, get it concise, get it quick, Luke says, baptize in the name of Jesus. But what is done, what is prescribed is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in baptism, we take on Christ. In baptism, we are entered into Him as we are saved by His blood. And so that's the action that's being described. That's why His name gets preeminence in the book of Acts. He is the central person in our baptism. But the intentions are given to us in Matthew 28 of how to baptize. As we move on from that, I find the next set of events to be very Presbyterian. Very Presbyterian. Now, they're also very human. Let's listen. Acts 11, verses 1 through 4. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And they had a big party. No, that's not what happened. Verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it happened. And the next passage of Scripture is literally Peter saying everything that happened in the previous chapter. I mean, he goes through it in very minute detail, almost word for word, going back through and visiting through and touching on everything. And I just want us to think about this because it's kind of remarkable in a way. Remember, we have our unity in Christ. Amen? One church, one baptism, one Spirit. All that beautiful language in Ephesians. And here's this man, he goes out and he preaches the word, and a whole household full of people break out in the Holy Spirit and they're baptized, and the church should be celebrating. And what happens? He comes back. They go down to the donut place. Rob's, thank you. I couldn't think of the name. You know his name's not Rob, right? That's his brother's name. But anyway, long story. So you go down to Rob's Donuts. And you buy donuts and you brew up some decaf coffee and you invite the guy in and you lynch him publicly. Right? I mean, that's what you do. No, I mean, that's kind of what happens. They call him in. And so, you know, look, here's the thing. When there's problems or change or any kind of tension, even good stuff, and you have human beings, there are always going to be people who have questions. Amen? And those questions might be born out of fear. A fear of change. Fear of problems that may result. It could be born out of any number of different emotions. And so these people, when they ask their questions, they should just be crushed. But no. So that's kind of how some of us want to react, right? You want to crush them. Like, come on, are you kidding me? No, instead, he sits down with them and he gives them this long, patient answer. He completely meets them in the place of where they are. And I think that's remarkable. He responds patiently and thoroughly. I don't think it validates their fears. I don't think he's saying, it's okay that you're criticizing me in this way. But I think he understands the way church is supposed to work. And what we get here is an instance, and it's already risen a couple times, where we see the divine spiritual nature of the church and this kind of unfortunate, disheartening human element of the church. Can any of you remember the first time you saw that in your life? Might have been a church fight over something. Might have been something that happened at a meeting where all of a sudden you realize this place is not at all perfect. And that can be so discouraging. I remember one for me is when I was going off to seminary, and like people were telling me, you know, it's not a cemetery, it's a seminary, and you know, these things. And I had this image in my mind, and probably like a lithograph, like, you know, one of those old Bibles, and you had the picture of the monks, and I didn't want the tonsure where they shaved my head and all that. But they were like sitting in a room, and there was maybe some incense in the back, you know, and there are books everywhere, and like they're praying and reading, and some really wise person is expounding the scripture. Right? That's kind of how. And what I got was a bunch of people living in apartments, grinding out 8 hours of reading a day, and drinking lots of coffee, and stressing out about failing. Right? And it was disappointing. It was like, this isn't what it's supposed to be like. Right? But the reality is there's this spiritual nature to the church, but there's also these very practical human things that have to happen. There has to be study. There has to be committee meetings. Coffee must be brewed. Donuts have to be eaten. And votes have to be held. And so these things are natural. And what we see here is in its very earliest stages, the church is dynamically growing spiritually, yet dealing with these very practical issues of governance. And I think that's important for us. I think even as we look at our two churches, the church in Houma, church here in Thibodaux, at this season where we're at, attendance is down. Like, I couldn't have asked for a better Sunday for this particular message, right? Attendance is down. We got like 6 households on vacation this week. And we're already small enough that when people start going away, it can feel really like what's going on around here. And people who are prone to questions are going to start feeling those fears and those doubts. And we have a system for this. And so it's good for us to remember every now and then, right? We do have a visionary missional leader called a pastor. But that pastor has a body called the elders of the church, the ruling elders, who work with and coach with and make decisions with that person. And that there's a system in place where questions are being asked, where answers are being given. And so we understand that right now attendance is down, the economy is slow. It is. Thibodaux is doing better in Houma. Oh my God, if you spent some time in Houma lately, you wouldn't believe how bad it is, really. But if we stay united, if we stay focused on the oneness of the body, the unity we have in Christ, we keep the main things the main things. We remember that God has not forgotten us. And here's the deal. People, you look around, oh, that church is full. Like we drove by, there's a couple churches, the parking lots are full. But I can tell you right now, there are dozens of churches that are just like this. Dozens upon dozens. Where attendance is down right now. I know this for a fact. I talked to the leader of the local Southern Baptist group. 70% of their churches are right where we're at. 70%. And so we need to be aware of these things. We need to be doing what we need to be doing. We also need to stay calm, trust our system of governance, and understand that there are things that are going to happen in the life of a church. There's a check, there's a balance, and then there's also this source of support for one another. And so questions may be asked. If we read the whole passage, we see that Peter gives us word-for-word account of what he did, what it happens, what it means. When questions are asked appropriately, they should come through the leadership. The elders, like Peter was, an account is given. And then there's a response after the report is given. I love this. Listen. So if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, this is Peter concluding, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God, he says. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. See, unity is restored. I don't know that it was ever broken. It's not mob rule. There's checks and balances on display in the Scripture. It's always challenging when we have to deal with governing issues. It doesn't feel like church when we do that. I told you a story of mine going off to seminary. Now, that was a little bit of a hostile environment. It was very liberal, but nonetheless, I learned a lot. Our expectations that the church will be purely spiritual, that it'll just be this wonderful worship place all the time, is what leads us into disappointment, not what the Scripture teaches about it. We need to understand that the church will always have its human moments, but it's a uniquely spiritual and human body. And so, this week we're about to head off to Presbytery, several of us. And we'll go there, and there'll be some questions, and there'll be answers, and there'll be some debate, and there may even be some disagreement, but there'll also be worship, there'll be prayer, there'll be spiritual fellowship, and it'll be a powerful time of being the church together. That's how the church functions. And I think about us locally, and I think about our work together, and that we are first and foremost a worshiping community. So worship is our primary work, to come together and worship God, celebrate who He is. And then there's this need to begin to reach out as well. And so here in Thibodaux, we're going to have block parties, and we're doing, Thibodeauxville is coming up before you know it. It'll be in the schedule before long, and Operation Christmas Child. In Houma, they're doing mailings, and we're doing much needed repairs to the physical plant and changes to our facility and the order of worship and all the other things that come into making changes. We need to be patient. We need to allow things to work out. Every season of pruning, brothers and sisters, is followed by a season of growth. And the question for us isn't what we're doing wrong. It's what we're doing to be ready for what's coming next. And so we should be asking ourselves, what am I doing in this season? What are you doing in this season? How can you be growing in your faith personally? How can you be reaching out to others around you? These are important questions. Let me ask them another way to make sure we're hearing them. How are we sharing the gospel, both in words and in our actions? Amen? Have we invited our neighbor over for dinner lately just to hang out and be together? Have we made openings into our lives for our neighbors and friends? Have you written a note to a friend to encourage them in a time of need? Have you done that to another church member to show them your love? How have you invited someone to church lately? Probably have. Have you offered them a ride? Just always going one more step. Just pushing a little deeper, making it maybe a little more uncomfortable for yourself. How have we reached out to the world around us? Has someone asked you a question that you had to prepare a patient reply? Have you studied the Scriptures so that you know the answers? It's a critical season that we need to work together in, to deepen the roots of the gospel in our own lives, that after this pruning that we're going through, there will be growth and we will be ready for it. Now in this, I want to make an offer. We haven't had a home group in a while. Now home groups work best when they're at one of your houses. And so the question is, are we ready to try and have a home group? And this is what a home group would look like. It should be one or two members of the church, maybe three or four, and one or two or three or four people who don't come to our church. Minimum of four people total. And here's how I could help you with that. Either I could give you resources, or I'd even work with you to make a night where I could come and lead this group. Just as Peter went into the home of Cornelius and met the people there, we need to meet people in our homes where they feel more comfortable to hear the message of God's grace. But even as I offer this, I want to be careful of something I've said to you before. We don't want to take the 100 or so Christians, Presbyterian Christians, here in Thibodaux and in Houma and reduce them down to one. That's counterproductive. The goal here is to make sure the one, Pastor Bill, is equipping and empowering and leading the 100 so that you all can go out and reach your community. And so I want to make that offer to you as something I'm more than willing to work with you to make happen. The primary work of the pastor is the preaching of the word, the prayers, and the sacraments, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. For us to be successful, though, we must all be sharing our faith, connecting to our neighbors, connecting to the Father through the Spirit in the name of Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Father, we pray today that as we come together,